Today we are finishing up our series in Titus. We've walked through the book now, talking about sound doctrine. In chapter 1, Titus being exhorted by Paul the Apostle, who is the author of this book, the penman, to live sound doctrine, those qualifications of the pastor, of the bishop, and then to defend sound doctrine. In chapter 2, being exhorted on how to teach sound doctrine and the expectations that are upon a man as far as teaching sound doctrine to those. And we saw that sound doctrine applies to everyone, to the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men. And each person has a part to play in living sound doctrine. As we get to the end of that chapter, we recognize as well, he speaks of the servants, and that sound doctrine is about influence. It's about us living what we believe in the world around us. And then we get into Titus chapter 3. We learn some more about submission as we looked last week about where we are going. We looked 2 weeks ago about where we were, where we are. Last week, where we're going, recognizing that we were once lost in our sins. But when the goodness and love of God entered into our lives through Jesus Christ, we found ourselves redeemed, justified, reconciled to the Father. And because of that, we ought to be going forward, moving forward in our Christian lives. And we saw last week that the emphasis that Paul placed on it in Titus was submission, was deferring to others, was living a life that is submissive and in deference to those around us, service, being servants. And so this week, as we finish the book of Titus, we'll look at verses 9 through 15. You'll notice that the title of this message is An Unassuming Enemy to Sound Doctrine. An Unassuming Enemy to Sound Doctrine. This week we're going to look at some warnings. As this church on Crete is expected and exhorted to do what's right, to live sound doctrine, there's going to be some warnings that Paul is giving on how to keep the church pure. And we're actually, this is going to be an amazing bridge into Jude, as Jude is doing a similar thing as he's warning about corruption in the church, about the church losing its purity. You know, in times of war and peace, one of the greatest threats to national security is the double agent. Particularly in the Cold War, you learned a lot about spies, and there's spies on this side, and there's spies on that side, and there's always trying to steal national secrets. And the most dangerous one was the double agent, because he worked for both sides. Because he was supposed to be working for your side, but in reality, he's working for the other side. And a lot of times what the other side didn't know is that while he is working for their side, he's also working for the other side. The double agent, the one who's got his foot in both nations. He's got his hand in both pots. He's dangerous because he's trusted, because he seems safe, and because he has access to information, but he's a fake. He's dangerous. And today we look at that unassuming enemy to sound doctrine. Like the double agent, he is one who seems to be spiritual, yet he's really working for the flesh. He is driven by the flesh. He is controlled by his flesh. His actions take on a guise of spirituality. He can talk the talk. He can look the look. He can even walk the walk a lot of times. But inwardly, he's wicked. He's carnal. He's worldly. We know the scriptures tell us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And you can't have it both ways. And the irony is, as we see here, and we see many places in scripture, the world sees it. The world can see the fakes. I mean, that's why Christianity oftentimes has a difficult reputation. Because the world can see the hypocrisy. The world can see the fakes in Christianity. But it seems like we that are in it have trouble seeing it. Maybe because it's a little bit too close to home for us to want to admit, for us to want to deal with. And we're going to look today at this unassuming enemy to sound doctrine, and that is the enemy of contention. Contention. The great danger of contention to a life of sound doctrine. Look with me, if you would, in Titus chapter 3. We recall last time, verse 8, says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." So that conclusion last time was, hey, if you are a Christian, live it. maintain good works. And now he continues in verse 9 with this unassuming enemy. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Speaking of those inside the church that are going to bicker, that are going to argue, that are going to fight contention in the church. We see first of all under this first point that vain contentions erode sound doctrine. We see that foolish debates erode sound doctrine. It says there, avoid foolish questions. That word, if you were to trace it back to its Greek roots, that word foolish is the word through which we actually derive the English word for moron. It's a word that means thoughtless. It's a word that, foolish is a good word. It's a great definition of the term. It's really summed up in Paul's description at the end of the verse. Foolish is a term that literally is unprofitable and vain, empty, worthless. Avoid foolish debates, worthless debates, empty debates, controversies, discussions, statements that provide nothing of edification, nothing of spiritual value. Unprofitable discussions. I remember when I was in college, you know, I was a Christian college, and you get a lot of the preacher boys there, and I actually was not a pastoral major undergrad. I was a double major in criminal justice and computer science. But I would walk by, and these guys would have the dumbest discussions. They'd be reading verses like the expectation that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe on thine heart that he hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so they'd look at their Bibles and they'd say, so if you can't speak, can you really be saved? And then they find the verse where it says, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they believe if they have not heard? And well, then can a deaf guy really get saved? And they would be debating back and forth about these worthless, it's worthless discussions, this worthless debate. They spend hours fighting and they think they're so spiritual because they're debating about God's word and they're nitpicking. No, what they're doing is they're wasting time. It's vain. It's empty conversation. It makes us feel smart. It makes us feel good about ourselves. We feel like we're getting into these good, deep theological discussions, but it's empty and it's unprofitable. And Paul is warning Titus here, let's be careful that we don't get into these vain and unprofitable discussions. Sure, if it's edifying, do it. Talk about it. Go back and forth. Get your questions answered by all means. But if it doesn't really matter, let's be careful. These vain, unprofitable questions. See, foolish debates erode sound doctrine. See, because we're so busy trying to debate and to discuss that we forget that we ought to be out there living our faith. Foolish genealogies erode sound doctrine as we continue in the verse. Not just foolish debates, but foolish genealogies. In 1 Corinthians 11 through 13, we saw this happening. It says this, for it hath been declared unto me, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, Peter, and I of Christ. And he asked this question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, the Corinthian church had a problem, because they were starting to divide themselves. And they were saying, well, yeah, we're all in this church, but I'm of Paul's teaching. And he says, well, I'm of Apollo's teaching. And someone else, but Peter walked with Christ when Christ was on this earth. I'm of Peter's teaching. And some saying, forget about it, I'm of Christ's teaching. This is the church today, isn't it? I follow this evangelist. I follow this teacher. I go to this church. I'm this person's disciple. And they forget that this is the book we live by. We don't live by a purpose-driven life. We don't live by success books. We don't live by systematic theology books. All of that is supposed to, and some of it better than others, expound upon this book. It's supposed to help us understand this book. But we shouldn't lose the reality that it's this book that we're learning, that we're teaching, that we're preaching, that we're living. This is sound doctrine. This is sound doctrine. The sound doctrine is not the book that you read on the side that explains this book. Well, this author says you have to do this. Well, what does the Bible say? See, we shouldn't get caught up in genealogies. Now, that doesn't mean we should cut out First Chronicles from our Bible. Those genealogies can be very helpful. Even if they're tough to read through sometimes, they are very helpful as far as the historical context is concerned. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about us claiming people, claiming perhaps apostolic authority, if you take it to a Catholic concept. Well, we believe what this person said, who believe what this person said, who believe what this person said, and they have authority because if you trace them back, you can trace them all the way back to Peter. And so they must be right. No, let's stick with what the Bible says. That's what Paul is speaking of here. The men in the church were claiming authority because of the men that had gone before them. And that's a worldly concept. That is a worldly concept. That I have authority because Dad had authority. That I'm right because Dad was right. That man should have authority based upon a materialistic standard. Galatians 3:28 says this: there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. A believer is a believer in Christ, and we all follow the same book. A few weeks ago, I was out door knocking, as we tend to do on Thursday nights here, just to get our name out there, allow some people that wouldn't otherwise hear the gospel to hear the gospel. And I came across a Catholic couple, and one of their big things, as we were talking back and forth, was the reality that they were afraid. They said, all you have to go back to is your interpretation of this book. They said, we have apostolic authority. We believe that all the way back from Peter, there is a person that can interpret this book for us and tell us the truth. She said, it just scares me so much that you interpret the Bible for yourself. And I tried to explain to her, you know, Peter tells us that the Bible is not for private interpretation, and yet the Holy Spirit, as He indwells us, guides us into all truth. So we understand the meaning of this book, that we can't impose meaning upon the text. We're supposed to draw meaning from the text. And I said, it really scares me to think that you've got one man, and that man, whatever he says about this book goes. And I can't open that book and find those truths unless I go to him to explain those truths to me. And that's scary. And that's genealogies. That's when you say, I am of the Pope, not I am of Christ. Paul says we need to avoid that. We need to avoid these contentions, these debates, these genealogies. Finally, in this verse, we need to avoid contentions, strivings about the law. And we'll get there next. But contentions. This is infighting and strife. As opposed to those who would bring foolish questions and debates, something to pick apart, these people are just looking for a good fight. They just want to get under your skin, maybe ruffle your feathers, or maybe they seriously have a contention that they just want to stand upon. You know, people are always looking for something to highlight that's wrong. But Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. It's continued in 1 Peter 4:8, a very similar concept. And above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You know what that's saying? What's that teaching? It's that love, the love that we have for the brethren, should enable us to bear those personal grievances graciously. So when a person has done a wrong, instead of trying to make a big deal of it and fighting over it and contentions and infighting, perhaps we should allow that our love for them to cover that sin. You say, well, Pastor, he's really done me wrong. Okay, well then get it dealt with. You say, well, he should come to me. He's the one that's done wrong. Who says he should come to you? Does he even know that he's done you wrong? How can he come to you if he doesn't know he's done you wrong? If there's a wrong, get it taken care of. If you perceive a wrong, go tell a person that you've perceived a wrong. And if you don't want to do that, because, hey, it shouldn't matter anyway, right? Right. It shouldn't matter. If you're not willing to get the wrong taken care of, then let the wrong go. If you can't let the wrong go, then get the wrong taken care of. It shouldn't be boiling up in you. It shouldn't be rooting seeds of bitterness. Get it taken care of. Or let your love for that person cover it. That's the teachings of Scripture. That's what it's saying here. Avoid the contentions. How do I avoid the contentions? Love. 1 Corinthians 13. And then finally, avoid foolish strivings about standards. Foolish strivings about standards erode sound doctrine. Notice what it says here. And strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now, no element listed here has done more to damage conservative Christianity than strivings about the law. Strivings about the law. You know, traditions are wonderful. They're important. They're even necessary. It's important in our lives to have standards, to build fences. If there is a cliff, and that cliff is when you fall over into sin, you don't build the fence right at the edge of the cliff. You build it back a little bit. Because we know ourselves. We are frail men, and we're going to go over that fence. And you can get over the fence and still not be in sin. That's what you want. You don't want to go right over the fence and fall into sin. So it's good to build standards. It's good to have strong standards. This church has strong standards. But we need to recognize then that the standards and the barriers that we set up in our lives are personal choices between us and God. And they have nothing to do with how others live their lives before God. The Holy Spirit guides us through our conscience as we are honestly and genuinely looking into God's Word, into those standards that He would have us place in our lives, knowing that there is sin that we are trying to avoid in our lives. And so, in this church, our music is conservative. It's conservative. Why? Because we don't want to put ourselves in danger of irreverent or inappropriate worship. We want to be careful. And so we've set up a fence. Now, this does not mean that people who hold to other music standards are in sin. They could be. It's possible. But it doesn't mean it by default. We should not strive over the nitpicks of this standard. Over the principles of God-honoring worship? Well, certainly we should strive over the principles of God-honoring worship. That's found in this book. But where we set our fence, we don't need to strive over that. We can pray for that person if we feel like they are too close to the line or beyond the line. And we can talk to them and say, hey, I think as we look at the principles of God-honoring worship, you should probably watch yourself in these areas because I think you may be over the line. But we need to be careful not to strive over standards. Our dress is conservative. Why? So we do not put ourselves in the danger of immodest apparel, of the danger of immodesty. Does that mean that people that dress a little bit differently from us are in sin? No, it doesn't. Should we strive over that standard? No. Should we strive over the principles of modesty? Yes. Should we ensure and desire that those who are in our families and those with whom we have influence over, should we ensure or desire that they would have proper standards of modesty? Yes. And we see those in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks about it. But we shouldn't strive over the standard. Where people put their fence is not for us to dictate. And when we do strive, it creates pride. And it creates this, well, I'm more conservative than you, so I must be closer to God thing going on. And that's not right. And it starts bringing up contentions, which might bring up genealogies, which might bring out debates. And all of a sudden, the church is a mess. Paul says, don't do it. It's vain. It's empty. Don't strive. Don't contend. See, it is an unassuming enemy of the Christian walk. Why? Because we feel like when we're doing it, we're spiritual. Because we feel like, because I'm wearing a tie and I've got a suit jacket on, that I'm something special. When in reality, it's a fence. And other people have different fences. And that's okay. And see, instead of building myself up in pride, I live my life in simplicity and sincerity before God. That's what He's called us to do. Paul would sum up the entire teaching to the Corinthian church, which is very much reflected in what we see here in this way. 1 Corinthians 3, 3-5. He is rebuking them and he says in 1 Corinthians 3, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave every man?" See, they're all just men. They're all just ministers. And if they are pointing you to this book, good. But follow the book, not the man. But follow the book, not the standard. Follow the book, not the debates. Follow the book. If we were to be honest today, I would say that A good number of pious and God-fearing believers have this element of carnality to some degree still in their lives. Whereas we have rejected many of the sins that might so easily beset us, yet our lives are filled with this infighting, with this strife, with this judgment, with this piety that is vanity, emptiness, unnecessary. And you know, if you think about it, it's no better, is it? It's still sin. Sin is sin. Now, that doesn't mean we throw it all out the window and say, okay, we might as well just run to the world. No. We get our sin taken care of. It's a little bit of what we learned this morning in Joshua, isn't it? So now today, what do we see? We see hundreds of denominations. Hundreds of denominations that have formed over infighting, that have formed over strife, that have formed over contentions. And now, to say that you're a Baptist, or to say that you're a Lutheran, or to say that you're a Protestant, or to say that you're a Presbyterian, you got to get more specific than that. And to say that you're a fundamental Baptist, well, you got to get more specific than that. To say that you're an independent fundamental Baptist, well, you better start defining your terms, because it's a mess. And you know, we can't get all of Christianity out of this mess today, certainly, but we can get it out of our hearts. And it can start here, and then here, and then maybe it can get everywhere else. That's how God's Word works. It starts in our hearts. We don't look across the street and say, they need to get it taken care of, or they need to get it taken. Well, let's start here. And then we'll start to live sound doctrine. And as we start to live sound doctrine, maybe other people will follow along, because they see truth, because we're living this book. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So, contentions. Excuse me. Our first point, vain contentions erode sound doctrines. Secondly, contentious people erode sound doctrine. Contentious people erode sound doctrine. Look at verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The heretic. This word is literally meaning one who is divisive. One who is divisive. One who causes divisions, the heretic. Now, this word is translated two ways in the New Testament. It's translated as a sect, like Acts 15:5, where it says, "But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed," a group of Pharisees that believed on Jesus Christ, a sect, a group, a division of the Pharisees. Or this word here that we see, heretic, one who is divisive. So it's not talking about a division, it's describing a person as divisive. That's what it means when we see the word heretic. One writer put it this way: the true notion of the word is that one who is a promoter of a sect or a party. The man who makes divisions in a church instead of aiming to promote unity is the one who is intended. Such a man may form parties on some point of doctrine on which he differs from others, or on some custom, religious rite, or special practice. He may make some unimportant matter a ground of distinction from his brethren, and he may refuse to have fellowship with them and endeavor to get up a new organization. Such a man, according to the scriptural usage, is a heretic, and not merely one who holds a different doctrine from which he is regarded as orthodox. So, we're not talking about someone that separates for doctrinal purity. We're talking about someone who is divisive. Someone who is looking for division. Who is looking for some reason to separate. Some reason to get away from everyone else. And the scriptures tell us, and this particularly teaches us, that there is absolutely no room for division in the church. Now, this doesn't mean that churches, that pastors are infallible. Sometimes there's doctrinal issues that need to be taken care of. I've said that. But even this can be done in unity. Even this can be done in a way that the church as a whole has found a consensus. And there's two admonitions that are supposed to be given to the heretic. It says there, this man is to be rejected after the first and second admonition. And this is not something to be done lightly. To break off fellowship with a member of the body is not only a big deal, but it hurts the body, doesn't it? You think about the Civil War. In the Civil War, you had men who would get injured in the legs quite often. And you know, a lot of times, whether it be because they didn't have the right tools or whether they were just in such a hurry, the surgeons wouldn't even really want to bother with trying to heal that leg. They just take that leg right off. They'd take that arm right off. They were very quick to amputate limbs. But you know, if I was a soldier, I would probably be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, what happens if this limb could be healed? I mean, yeah, sure, I've got some shrapnel in it, I've got a bullet in it, but what if it doesn't get gangrene and need to be taken off? What if this limb could be healed? I could walk around with a limp for the rest of my life, or I could walk around without a leg. A big difference. And so in the church, when one of these divisive men comes and we are giving admonitions, let's not be so quick to want to say, hey, let's get this person out of here. Maybe instead of amputating our leg as the first option, we should start thinking about healing that leg. We should start thinking about healing that member. And that's what the two admonitions are for. You go to the member and you say, hey, there's division here. I see division. You're trying to be divisive. Let's get this taken care of. And then they're continuing. And you say, well, we're still having a problem here. Let's get this taken care of. And if they reject you, and they've rejected your desire to heal the body, well, then you need to amputate. Then you need to get that out of the body before that gangrene, before that cancer, before that plague moves beyond just that one member and gets into the other members of the church. And then you have churches splitting. And then you have division. Why? Because of that one member. So we need to be careful. But you know, it's a tendency among many Christians to separate first and ask questions later. Well, let's ask questions first. And then if we need to, after the first and second admonition, that is when you reject the heretic. And then, of course, Galatians 6:1 exhorts us that if a man be lost in a fault, if he has fallen, then we should restore such a one in meekness and fear. Finally, our third and final point as we close out this book of Titus: inconsistency erodes sound doctrine as well. Inconsistency. So it's not just vain contentions and contentious people, but inconsistency can erode sound doctrine. Look with me as we finish. Verse 12. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. As we see in verse 14, we're again told, exhorted, called to maintain good works. One author summarized these good works this way: to be employed in good works, to defend good works, and to promote or to forward good works, and to be always first in them. That's what he's saying here by this: be careful to maintain good works. You promote them, you live them, and you be the first one to be a part of them. We're called to fill a need. He says, therefore, necessary uses. We're doing things for others. We're serving others. We are filling needs. We're doing good works. We're not in a corner fighting about little bits of theology. We're not behind our desks telling other people what they should do. We're living. And then finally, we're called to bear fruit. He says that they be not unfruitful. Well, Jesus Christ told us a tree is known by its fruit. Now, I'm not much of a tree person. My wife is a tree person. When we were go hiking on the Appalachian Trail in Georgia, when we were down in the Florida area, I'd go by and she'd say, well, there's that tree because it's got this kind of bark. And oh, the shape of that leaf, there's that tree. I've never been good at that. I'm trying. I'm getting there. I know what a maple looks like. I can identify a maple tree pretty easily. And some of the trees out in Colorado where I grew up. But, you know, it's not going real well for me as far as trees. But if you were to take me out into an orchard and you were to say, identify those trees, and I'd look on those trees and perhaps I'd see some big orange things or I'd see some big red things, I could identify that tree, no problem. Because I'd say, ha, there's an apple on that tree. That's an apple tree. There's an orange on that tree. That's an orange tree. I could do that. No problem. Every time, I bet. Probably. Every time. Maybe I'd get the grapefruit mixed up or something. But just about every time. Why? Because I see the fruit and I can identify the tree. Well, you know, there are a lot of people out there as we live our lives that can't identify the bark. They can't identify the leaves. They can't see the way we dress or necessarily see that we're holding a Bible in our hand as we're walking down the street, and they won't necessarily know what we believe. They can even read a pamphlet on our church and they won't necessarily know what we believe. But you know, when they see our fruit, it's pretty hard for them not to understand what kind of a tree we are. They may not be able to identify the bark. They may not be able to identify the leaves, the nuances of what we are that makes us distinct. But they can identify the fruit. And when they see the fruit, they'll know what we are. And that's what he says here. Don't be unfruitful, because it's the fruit in your life that identifies you with Christ. What makes us Christians? We identify with Christ. What proves to others that we're Christians? It's the fruit that we bear. As we close out this epistle of Paul to Titus, we recognize these few overriding realities. First, sound doctrine is everyone's responsibility. There's not a man, a woman, or a child in this room that does not have a responsibility to live sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is taught and maintained in the church. It is the church setting whereby God has ordained sound doctrine to be taught. As we see here by Paul's exhortation to Titus as a pastor to teach it. And we see as well that sound doctrine has a great deal of enemies, both internally and externally. And as we consider the teachings of the Holy Spirit penned by the Apostle Paul, it's a lesson that each one of us can benefit from. We all have temptations toward contention. We all desire to strive over small things from time to time. It's built into us because our flesh is built into us. And these things are carnal. And why is it so deceiving? Well, because it's packaged in this little spiritual envelope. It's deceiving. It's tricky. It's devious. But it must be uprooted and destroyed in our lives if we're supposed to live the lives that we're supposed to live for Christ. Sound doctrine. Are you striving for it? Are you living it? Are you maintaining it? Let's close in prayer.